Morning, happy Sabbath, everybody. So, before I start, I would like to thank Brother Andre for setting up my PowerPoint this morning. I'm supposed to have this sent in like days before this, the service, so he can load it. And for whatever reason, Satan just keeps attacking me, attacking my family, attacking my house, attacking my job. And so, once again, I'm up in the middle of the night getting this finished up. So, I put a little stress on him this morning, too, to get it loaded up. So I want to thank Brother Andre for having patience with me. But this message, this is an important message. You know, we just got finished singing the song of bringing in the sheaves, right? In order to bring in sheaves, what do we have to do? We have to go get them, right? We can't bring them in unless we go out and get them. And so the title of this message today is going to be Sending Out the Saints. And when I talk about saints, I'm not talking about these coronated saints in the Catholic Church. What I'm talking about is saints in the aspect of how Paul, when he wrote his letter, when he addressed them to the saints. He's writing to us. And I want to talk a little bit about Christian authority today as well. Because there's some confusion. Well, you all might not be confused. If you were brought up in the Adventist Church, you'll probably know most of what I'm going to be talking about today. I was not brought up in the Adventist Church. I was brought up in a Baptist church, and they did preach the gospel message. Don't get me wrong. They were preaching Christ crucified and dying for our sins, and when you accepted Christ through him and got baptized, you were saved. There's no that. But there are some errors there, and there's some confusion there that I had to overcome, and there's some knowledge gaps that I had that's kind of common in the Seventh-day Adventist church that I didn't have. And give a little bit of background of me. Most of you know this already. I spent a lot of time in the military before I retired and came here. I spent 25 years in the Army, so I view a lot of things through a military mindset. When I go through the Bible and study, and I've been retired for a little over 17 years now, so some of that's starting to finally fade off from me some, but I still see things. So if you'll hear me kind of addressing some things from a military mindset, that's where I'm coming from on this. And I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing. I think God gave me these tools for a reason, so I can share with the church as well. But before I get into this today, I'd just like to say a quick prayer, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day today. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to be here. Thank you for giving us the commission to go out and share your message. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to take part in this, Lord. Lord, we pray that you'll give us knowledge and wisdom to take this message that you've given us outside the church to help other people and help us understand what authorities we have to bring this gospel out to the rest of the world. Lord, pray that your spirit will be with us. Please be with me in the preaching, that my words will be maybe be your words today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So what I want to start out with is, I mentioned some of my military time. My military time is broken mostly in half. I spent a couple of years just working supply, in the military. But after the first couple of years, I went into counterintelligence. I was a counterintelligence agent for a little over 10 years. And then I went into law enforcement for the rest of my career, for basically the rest of the 25 years. But when I worked in counterintelligence, I went to a school in 1994. It was with the Defense Intelligence Agency. I spent about a year there, and they taught us all the aspects of, intelligence, the intelligence community. And one of the things they warned us about there, and it's a warning also I think we can have for us, is a lot of things we did in the intelligence community was not useful for anybody. We were just basically gathering this intelligence, writing these reports, so we could read these reports, so we could know certain things. And the people who really needed to know the information were these commanders on the battlefield. They needed to know what China was going to do. They needed to know where the enemy was. They didn't need us to write reports and read them to each other and understand. We were basically what they called a self-licking ice cream cone. And that's what, this is a danger that we have in the church as well. This is one of the reasons why I wanted to talk about this today, is that we do a lot of things in the church. It's supposed to be inspirational. We're supposed to take care of the widows. We're supposed to learn about Jesus. We're supposed to be encouraged when we come to church. But the ultimate purpose of the church is, I like to say, it's a basic training. It's a military basic training for sharing the gospel. We get this message not for ourselves, but to take it outside these walls, to take it to people who are not saved, people who have not heard the message, and bring it out. And so this was not an unknown plan to God, or it's not something new. It's something that's been going along all the time. And so we fall in this danger of coming to church every Sabbath and singing and listening and learning, which is important. We need to do that. We need to keep our sword sharp. But at some point, we need to take our sword outside the church and use it. And so so as I go through this, you're going to kind of see where I'm going with this. But when we go all the way back into the Old Testament, and we look at Exodus 19. 19 is, happens just before the Israelites are given their Ten Commandments, before they're placed onto the tablets and given by Moses. And it's part of the Old Covenant, is Exodus 19, 5 through 6. And it says, "Now therefore, you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So as I go through this today, I want you to kind of remember this verse. This was the intent God had for his people, was for them to be, to him, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so, and we're going to see how they were meant to be a light to the Gentiles and what they were supposed to do. And really the rules were fairly easy, but it was not so easy for us because we live in the flesh, and there was a weakness there because of that. But let me ask you, did Israel keep... Did he obey his voice and keep his commandments? Now, it didn't take him very long at all to start wandering off. And what happened throughout the Old Testament? We're not going to go through the whole Testament today. It would take forever. But what happened to Israel when they started deviating away from his word and his commandments? Were they blessed or were they cursed? They became cursed, right? They fell in hard times. And then when they repented and they came back to God, they would go through a season of good times and blessings. But then over time, they would deviate away. They would start worshiping idols or committing other sins. And they eventually would end up getting cursed. This went back and forth through, for a good long time, for hundreds of years. And then finally, God had enough. And so what ended up happening is he decided to shut this down. And so it started out, the price, I call it the price of disobedience. In 722 BC, the Assyrians attacked the northern kingdoms of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel had already deviated away from God. They were not following God. They had built these high places, and they were worshiping idols and doing things they weren't supposed to do. So it's not shouldn't have been a surprise to them that God would turn eventually against them. And so these 10 tribes, I have 9 of them up there. The tribe of Simeon was also part of that, that was taken because they were aligned, even though they were in southern Judah, they were aligned with these 10 tribes. And so they were taken away. They were dispersed. They intermarried with the other captives and, as Assyria, conquered these areas. And this is where the Sumerians came from that we read about in the Bible. These were from these 10 kingdoms that were intermarried. So they were not... any longer part of the, a pure part of the house of Israel because of their intermarrying. And the southern kingdoms weren't taken right away, but eventually they were taken also as well. The southern kingdoms of Judah, Benjamin, Levi, and what was left of Simeon, Ephraim, and Manasseh that had kind of been absorbed into these areas because of the conquering of the Assyrians, they were taken by the Babylonian Empire in 586 BC. All right, so that's not the end of them. I just put a picture up there so you can kind of see where the northern and southern kingdoms were on there. You can see that on the internet if you wanted to look that up later. But there's some right. While Israel was captured, while the nation of Israel was captured, really Judah and the other tribes that was around them were captured, Isaiah was writing to them. God did not abandon them. These are writings that Isaiah wrote while they were in captivity. In Isaiah 42:6, he says, "I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." So he still had a plan for them. Isaiah 49:6 says, "Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, raise up the tribes of Jacob, and restore and preserve ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." All right, so we see a plan that God still has for his people. Before they were supposed to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And so he's not turned his back on them. And God limited their time in captivity to 70 years. There's a prophecy in Jeremiah 25, 11 through 12, that they knew that they would be there for 70 years in this captivity. At the end of the 70 years, as Daniel is praying, God gives him what we know today as being the 70-week prophecy out of Daniel 9, 24 through 27. So God's turning them loose. He's going to turn them loose. But he's now giving them a contingency prophecy. It's a prophecy that they have to fulfill in order to remain in that status that they're supposed to be in as God's holy nation. And so I'm going to read through it. And we're going to spend a little bit of time on this, but not too much time, because I want you to at least be refreshed in your memory. Most of us have read this already. It says 70 weeks. This is Daniel 9:24. It says 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And in verse 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times." In verse 26, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, till the end of the war of desolations are determined." In verse 27, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be the one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." All right, so we could talk for a good hour just on that prophecy, but I just want to touch on some highlights here of this 70-week prophecy. It's a contingency prophecy, and it was contingent. When the Israelites came out of Babylon, they were given 70 weeks. We have this year for a day for a year prophecy system, which we can determine prophecy. So we know based on history that for every day of those 70 weeks was a year of time. And that comes out to be 490 years. And in those 490 years, they had to finish transgression, they had to make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. That's what we just read in Daniel 9:24. Now this prophecy, we can figure out, the prophecy is a start when the command goes out to restore and build Jerusalem. And so we saw this in verse 25. And this date has been calculated to be 457 B.C. by the declaration of King Artaxerxes, and we find this in Ezra 7. We can do the backwards math on it to see when Christ was here, to see what that date was, that start date. And historically, we know that year that King Artaxerxes gave out that decree. So we can get a solid start date of 457. This prophecy contains three time periods. When we go back to verse 25, and it says that there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The 7 weeks, we multiply that out, a day for a year, that becomes 49 years. It took them about 49 years to rebuild the city, rebuild the temple there, and they built it during troublesome times. We find this in Nehemiah. If we read Nehemiah, we can see they had troubles when they were rebuilding. So we know what was going on there. So there's seven weeks or 49 years. And then it talks about 62 weeks. They had 62 weeks to accomplish what was in this prophecy, to finish the transgression and sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, seal up prophecy, anoint the most holy. They had 62 weeks to do that. And then in verse 26, it starts out with after the 62 weeks. So if we have, going back, we have 7 weeks and we have 62 weeks accounted for there, that's 69 weeks, right? And then it says, after the 62 weeks, that means that's starting the 70th week. Now, some of you were brought up in churches that I was brought up in. You got taught that there's going to be a seven-year tribulation period of time. There's going to be a rapture. The Christians are going to be gone. And after that, there's going to be these last 7 years of this 70-week prophecy is going to be in this great tribulation time. But if you just read the prophecy itself, there's no 7 years there. This is a false doctrine that's being taught in many churches today. The Bible doesn't say anything about 7 years of tribulation. There's definitely going to be tribulation, But that's not the what the Bible teaches. So these churches, like the one I brought up in, they will talk about how this is the Antichrist. But we can read this and see it's not the Antichrist. It says right there, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And that last 7 years, that 70 weeks, was the Messiah cut off? You know, he's crucified, right? About the 3.5 year time frame in those last 70 weeks. And it talks about, you know, so it was in the middle of the week, that last 7 years. And did he bring us into offering and sacrifice when he's crucified? Yeah, we no longer have to bring an offering and sacrifice into the church for relieving of our sins, because he died for us on the cross. He became our sacrifice. This ended the sacrifice. And so we can see who this is. Now, this prophecy, it jumps back into a little bit about when General Vespasian had laid siege to Jerusalem, and then Prince Titus ended up taking over and destroying the temple in 70 AD. But then it bounces back into the confirmation of a covenant for many within a week, and in the middle of the week. Did Jesus make a confirmation with us in that last week? He most certainly did, right? At the Lord's Supper, you know, his blood is the wine, his body is the bread, and it's through our faith in him that we're saved, and then he's crucified in the middle of the week. So this prophecy is clearly talking about Jesus and not some coming Antichrist. So don't let that get to confusing you. If somebody tries to tell you that story, it's not correct. We can see there that 70th week has been accomplished, and it is accomplished in Jesus himself. So that last week of the prophecy, the 70-week prophecy, it began in 27 AD. We can go back into do the math on it. This is the last 7 years of this prophecy. Israel still had time when Jesus showed up to complete that 70-week prophecy. They had a contingency that they had to accomplish this within the 70-week time. It's no coincidence that Jesus, the Messiah, showed up in this last week of the 70-week prophecy to give them an opportunity to fulfill this prophecy. So God's original plan for Israel was that it would become a nation, a beacon of light, of truth to the entire world, and a bridge between God and the rest of the world, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We just read that earlier. And the fulfillment of God's plans for Israel was contingent upon Israel doing their part. If you read through the Bible, you're going to find prophecies in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah that are contingent upon Israel having successfully completed this 70-week prophecy like they were supposed to. And so these prophecies, though they're not gone away, these prophecies are going to be fulfilled. They're not going to be fulfilled in the way they were originally written to be fulfilled. There's been a delay there. There's been a change. And how this is going to be fulfilled. And now we have become a part of this. And so before we get into how we became a part of this, I want to talk a little bit about Christian authority, what Jesus did with his disciples and sending people out, and how he trained people to conduct these missions, basically, and they call it sending out the 12. And so this happened fairly early in Jesus' ministry, and it probably happened, scholars believe it happened about halfway through his ministry, so probably about a year and a half into his ministry is when he probably sent out the 12, maybe closer to two. But he didn't send them out blind. You know, he didn't just go, okay, disciples, I want you all to go out there and share the kingdom of God with people, and let's see how that turns out. He spent time training them. That first year and a half of his ministry, they got to witness certain things. They got training. And so this training they got, they learned at the Sermon on the Mount. They got to hear the Beatitudes. They got to hear how believers are salt and light, how Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to do away with it. He expanded the meaning of keeping the commandments from just not only the letter of the law to a hard issue of the law, to include murder and adultery, as are good examples of that in the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about how we should love our enemies, how we should do good. He gave a model prayer. He talked about laying up treasures in heaven, how we should not worry, how to correctly judge others, and building on the rock, and a lot more. He trained them. He didn't just, you know, send them out unprepared. And I like that. You know, being a military guy, we do the same thing. We train. We send soldiers through basic training. We send them through an AIT where they learn their skill set. We prepare them for a time where they're going to go fight the enemy. And this is what Jesus is doing with his disciples. He's training them to battle the enemy, right? Enemy is Satan and his demons in these high places. He's also, before he sends them out, he's teaching them how to cleanse diseases. They got to witness him cleansing a leper. They got to see him heal people. They got to see the centurion's servant get healed from a distance. They got to see Peter's mother-in-law get healed. He healed a paralytic, two blind men, the one with the blood issue. There's many other healings that they got to witness before they went out. Casting out demons. They got to witness Jesus cast out demons. They cast out demons from the Gerasene demoniacs, cast out a mute demon. They got to see Jesus raise the dead. He restored life to a young girl, widow of the son of the widow of Nain. So they got to see all these things. He's training them. And then came the time for what we call in the military a practical exercise. He's now going to send them out on a mission to actually implement their training. And he sent them out to the lost sheep of Israel only. Not to the Gentiles or not to the Samaritan towns. And it begs a question is why only the lost sheep of Israel? Well, we find that answer when we go back and look at that 70-week prophecy and look at God's original plan for the nation of Israel. God had a plan for the nation of Israel. And we saw that back in Exodus, that they would be a holy nation of priests and that they would be a light unto the Gentiles. So God had a plan for them. And after they came out of captivity, God gave them that 70-week prophecy to be fulfilled, to maintain that status, that they would be, as a nation, God's holy nation of priests, to carry out that mission. All right, so this was the provisions that Jesus allowed for these disciples when they went out. And these are different verses. Each one of these are basically saying the same thing. But we get the information out of these three verses, or these three sections here of Matthew 10, 9 through 10. They were told, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff, for a worker is worth his food. So we can see there, they're not taking anything with them, really. They're just taking what they have with them right now. You know, they're not going and getting money. They're not taking extra clothes, extra sandals. And Mark, we see basically the same thing. He commanded them to take nothing a journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper, no belt, no extra sandals, not to put on two tunics. And then Lucas says, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs nor bread nor bag. Nor money, or have two tunics apiece. He's basically setting them up into a situation where they have to rely on the Holy Spirit to take care of them while they're on mission. Right? He's causing them to have faith in the work they're going to go do. And this is a good lesson for us. As we go out, things seem bad. I mentioned before that I feel like I'm getting attacked at home, at work, my family. But I have faith that God is going to carry me through every bit of that. And so these disciples, they had to rely on faith. Now, there's a little confusion there, whether they could take a staff or not. Most scholars will resolve that with the idea that they weren't supposed to take extra stuff. They weren't supposed to take extra clothes, extra sandals. If they had a staff, they could take it with them, but they weren't supposed to just go get one. They were supposed to go on their mission. And so this is what the provisions were. So this was the mission that he gave them. The mission was for them to preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, to heal the sick, to cleanse lepers and cure diseases, raise dead and cast out demons. This is what they were told that they were told to do. So, and Jesus had already given them examples on how to do these things. They already saw it. And they basically had no provisions, and he was basically forcing them to rely on the Holy Spirit and to build this faith. And then the other thing that he told them was that, I'm trying to catch up with my notes here, I'm sorry. Somehow I got them scrambled up last night, so that's okay, we don't need them. He said, when you get into town, inquire who's worthy, stay with them there, shake the dust off dust of the house or city that would not receive them, and it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And this was the directions he gave them. The shaking off of dust off their feet or off their sandals, we will get to that here in just a minute. But there's a reason why he's telling them to stay at one particular place. We'll talk a little bit about that as well. The shaking off the dust, there's several things that this links back to. Any city that was not going to receive them was a city set up for destruction. They didn't want to have any remnants left of that city when they left there. They didn't want to have any dust of the city. In that time, the Gentile cities were considered to be unclean, the dirt from there. So by dusting off the dirt from their sandals, even though they weren't Gentile cities they went to, it was symbolic of, we're dusting the dirt off our sandals as though you were an unclean city. And the other reason why they're doing this is because, and the reason I mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah, is these people, by not receiving them, were violating hospitality laws that says they should welcome them into the city. All right, they should be taken care of. How did Sodom and Gomorrah welcome the angels that showed up in Sodom? They weren't very nice to them, right? You know, they showed up, they wanted to basically molest these angels, you know. And so, again, imagine being in a city that's refused these disciples and finding out that your fate's even worse than the, you know, for Sodom for doing that. All right, so the commissioning of the 12, when he commissioned them to send them out, he sent them out two by two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. We see this in Mark 6, 7. And so he called his disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. We find this in Luke 9, 1 through 2. And this was actually a fundamental moment for the early church because it established a pattern for evangelism to carry the New Testament to, you know, in the life of the church outside of the church. It establishes this two by two and how disciples are supposed to go out. So we see a little bit about this. So why two by two? You know, he sent them out, you know, two by two. There are several reasons why they went out two by two. And so the first one reason, the primary reason is, in the Bible, the testimony of one person is not acceptable by God. We see this in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that there's not, you know, one person could basically say anything. You know, I could run down to, I don't know, Cuba and share the gospel, and I could come back and I could say, you know what, I brought, you know, 3,000 people to Christ, and I healed, 50 sick people, and I did blah, 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 blah. I could say anything. And is there any evidence that I did any of that? No, there's no evidence. But when you have two people, now you have another person that's going to be backing that story. So that's one of them. So the evidence is there with the second person. So the other thing is, as it offers credibility and authority, and it reduces the risk of being falsely accused of wrongdoing. You know, if Elder Jeff goes to some young lady's house and shares the gospel by himself, and then she decides, yeah, I'm going to get this guy in trouble. I'm going to go to his church and say he did some inappropriate things with me. Is that going to turn out well for me? Probably not. That's not the best thing. But if I have somebody with me, then I got somebody else that can say, no, that's not true. Elder Jeff would not do that, and he did not do that, and I don't know why this is coming about. So, and the other thing is when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, if it's you by yourself, that person's looking at you like, hey, is this guy some kind of wackadoo? You know, what he's saying? But if you've got another person with you, it kind of bolsters that message. You know, it's not just you saying it. You got a partner there who also has the same beliefs that are doing that. And the other thing is it provides safety and support for each other to survive the unforeseen. The Bible talks about when you have two people, if one falls, the other one can help them back up. You're less likely to get attacked in a group of two than you are in a group of one. You know, so there's certain safety issues with that as well. And the disciples found out very quickly that it was important to have safety because they were being persecuted and attacked, not only by the Romans, but by the Jews. And there's a lot of enemies out there trying to prevent them from sharing the gospel. So that helped out as well. So that's why two by two. And that's a good message for us today. You know, if we're going to go out and share the gospel, of course, anytime we have the opportunity to share the gospel, we should share the gospel with people. We should give the message to them. But if we're going to go out purposely, go out, the best practice is to take a friend. You know, take a brother or sister with you to go share the gospel so that you have a couple of you with you. All right, so they went out and they preached that the people should repent, and they cast out many demons, and they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And this is what Mark 6 through 12 says. And so it's in Luke, it says, they departed through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And this event highlights the authority of Jesus, the importance of faith and the reliance of God, and the urgency of the gospel message. They went out and did these things without any provisions. They went out and healed people. They preached the gospel. They cast out demons. They did what Jesus commissioned them to do. So this was the first mission. There's 12 in that mission. So later on, probably about 6 months before his crucifixion, as best as scholars can pick out, then Jesus sent out another group. This time, it was a group of 70 or 72, depending on what... There's documents that will say either 70 or 72, if you go back through the ancient manuscripts, but it's not important. You know, it's not really important we get the exact number, whether it's 70 or 72. There's arguments for it that, you know, it was 70, that the elders of Moses were 70, find us in Numbers 11, 70 nations in Genesis and Hebrew and the Bible, 70 languages, 70 people in the Sanhedrin. The arguments for 72 is that, you know, 72 is a multiple of 12. He had 12 disciples. There's 72 nations in Genesis and the Septuagint. The letter of Aristus says 72. The Jewish scribes who translated the Torah into the Septuagint was 70. Again, it's not important how many there were. What's important is he sent them out. And we know he sent them out because it doesn't, you know, whether it's 70 or 72. So he sent them out again by two. And this time he sends them out in every place where Jesus was about to go. This included both the Samaritan and the Gentile cities this time. So they're now spreading out this. And this foreshadows the Great Commission later on for us, because we are not supposed to just go to the lost sheep of Israel. We're supposed to go to the entire world and spread the gospel. But the same rules basically applied. They had no money bag, knapsack, no extra sandals. But this time they were given a mission of a little bit more urgency. They were not to greet people along the way. And we see an example of this when Elijah told Gehazi in 2 Kings not to stop when he's taking his rod to the widow's son, the lady's son who had died. And basically, there's no time for chit-chat. You know, we see an example in the Bible, a man of God who stopped to eat in Kings. He was told not to stop. He got tricked into it, but he still stopped. He didn't do what he's told, and he died. The reason for this, and if you've never been to the Middle East, I spent some time in Afghanistan, Iraq, and places like that. I was in the military. These people are talkers. You know, when you get to them, verbal communication is a big deal to them. If you greet somebody, this greeting, you could spend an hour basically just introducing yourself to somebody and you know, getting to, and you were kind of considered rude if you didn't do this. But the gospel, there's an urgency of sharing the gospel, right? Because there's people who are going to die tomorrow if they don't hear the gospel. They're going to be lost. You know, we have a mission to get out and do that. And this also, he said, when you enter a house, it says in the Bible, it says, peace to this house is what you're supposed to say. If a son of peace is there. These are not really words that we'd use today. If we were to go out to somebody's house today, then it would basically say, if a peaceful person is there. So if you show up to somewhere to share the gospel and a peaceful person is there, then it says, eat what is given and do not go from house to house. And this is basically a logical command, too. Just imagine, okay, if the disciples went out to this village and they stopped at the Smith's house for a couple of days and they realized, hey, the Johnsons up the road, they had a big screen TV and they eat better. Let me just move over to the Johnsons' house. You know, they start shopping around for, that's not a good look, right? And things are supposed to go wherever, you know, it's a peaceful house. They're welcoming us and sharing us with us. This is God providing for that mission. Stay at that house. All right, so the commissioning that was given, this is what Jesus told him. He said, you're to heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. Now, these are interesting words, and this is something I didn't understand for many years. It's like, well, what does this mean, the kingdom of God has come near you? I'm thinking in my head, well, is heaven like moving closer to the planet Earth? Is it coming, you know, is it getting, you know, what does this mean? And so a better translation of this would be, the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom is present in the preacher and the preaching. The sender is present in the one who sent. I'm going to explain this a little bit better here so we can understand it. But the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom is present in the preacher, not necessarily a preacher. It can be the disciple, whoever, or the person who's the witnessing in the preaching. And the sender, who's the sender going to be? It's going to be Jesus, right? And so and it's going to be basically God. And so this gives us the authority of the preaching. This is where our authority comes from. We are not, when we share the gospel, we are providing information. We're not saving anybody. It's not our job to save somebody. This is the work of the Holy Spirit that saves people. We are there to provide a message. But us being there, just the mere fact that we're there, is a very important thing, because this means the kingdom of God has come upon that person. And so he who hears, this is what Luke 10:16 says. It says, he who hears me, he who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. And so what this basically means is Christ is present in those who he sends. If we're out and we're sharing the gospel with people, Christ is inside of us. That's why we're out there doing it. This is Christ. We are representing Christ who is in us to this person. And when Christ is present, then the Father's present, because Christ and the Father, Jesus and the Father are one. So the Father is there as well. And so whoever rejects the Son rejects the Father. So when you're preaching, this is the kingdom of God coming upon these people. When we show up to preach, this is the kingdom of God coming upon them. As Christ is in us, that message is coming through Christ, and Christ is representing the Father. Father's there. So when they reject our message, then they've rejected Christ, and they've rejected the Father. They're going to be lost. This is a permanent thing for them, unless they repent and choose later on to accept. But this is a big deal. This is not a small thing. It says, when they go and preach, then the kingdom of God has literally come upon those who are present. So this is us. We have an important mission when we do this, when we go outside of here. The kingdom of God is not something that is in the future, not something that's just in the future. It is the active reign of God the Father through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit on earth. That's the power that's working through us when we go out and share the gospel. It says, everywhere the message of Christ is proclaimed, there the kingdom is established. There the kingdom is present. Christ is the kingdom in the flesh, and where his word is proclaimed, that kingdom has come upon those who it is preached. This is what it means that the kingdom of God is upon you. The kingdom can be embraced by either faith, or it can be rejected by unbelief. This is the choice that the hearer has, is to accept this message that's come upon them, or they can reject it through unbelief. And it goes back to, you read in the Bible, what's bound on earth is bound in heaven, what's loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. This is what it's going back to. So this shows us what they did, what was happening back at the time of Jesus with the preaching and sending out the disciples. So later on, at the end of this, when they came back and Jesus confirmed with the disciples that they lacked nothing when they went out, and he'd sent them out without any money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and so they came back okay. They didn't get murdered. They didn't starve to death. They were taken care of. This was a faith-building thing. But after this was accomplished, Jesus also said, changed the rules a little bit for them, gave them a little bit different freedom. He says, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell a garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he who was numbered with the transgressors, and this was a prophecy out of Isaiah, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end, and prophecy is to be fulfilled. So, and I don't want to make this whole sermon about whether we carry weapons when we go share the gospel or not, but what we see here, Jesus is telling them that if they don't have a sword, you know, they can take money. They take their knapsack, they take provisions, and it's for comfort. You know, if you have these things with you, you're not having to count on somebody else to support you. And things are changing as well. Things are going to become dangerous, you know, when you go out. And so we don't want to be looked like as we're a total beggar, unless that's a position God put us in. He's going to still take care of us. But he talks about here, if you don't have a sword, sell a garment and buy one. Jesus said, you know, there's a lot of discussion about whether we should have weapons or not. And again, like I said, I don't want to make the whole sermon about this. But the reason why Jesus said that, well, I'm losing my spot here. Okay. You know what the problem is? No, I don't. All right. Anyway, I don't understand why I've lost my spot here. There we go. Sorry about that. All right, so anyway, Jesus explained why they were supposed to have a sword with them that night, because prophecy said that he was supposed to be numbered with the transgressors. This was a prophecy out of Isaiah. So he needed the disciples to at least have a sword with him so he would be numbered among the transgressors. He had to fulfill that little piece of prophecy there. So that was the purpose of him saying that for that particular night. But also the circumstances have now changed, or they're going to change. There is increased danger on their mission. And the Jews of the time, they carried the typical, this is normal everyday carrying of what was called a makaira, is a short sword. And they used this for, it was like a multi-purpose tool. It's like, you know, somebody today might carry a Leatherman tool or whatever. They had this. They could do things like, you know, cut meat off, you know, to eat, you know, with this. It was like a big butcher knife kind of thing. But it was common for people to travel with this. It was not like considered an offensive weapon. So it was normal to have this. But the one thing that, you know, I've heard before is that, well, when Jesus talks about a sword, he's talking about the Bible. Well, he's not talking about a Bible. And the Bible is definitely a sword, because we find this in Ephesians 6, when we put on the full armor of God. We have the Word of God. You know, we have a sword. The Bible's a sword, right? We can use that. But this is not the sword he's talking about, because Peter didn't slice off somebody's ear with a scroll in the garden. He had a sword. He had a sword, right? But Jesus rebuked him for using it offensively. It was not, he didn't want him to have that. And so Jesus never taught violence in the Bible. He never taught that at any time God's people were using a sword in the New Testament for any kind of form of violence that was okay to use anyway. But it was a common everyday practice for somebody to have a makaira. And so the aggressive use is not in line of Scripture. So we're not supposed to have it for aggressive use. But I will say, and this is one of my experiences I had in the military, is I remember interviewing this guy one time, and he said, "You're a really bad dude when you have that badge and that gun on, aren't you?" He said, "If you take that badge and that gun off, I'll cut you up." And I'm thinking, well, I'm kind of glad I have that badge and gun on, because I really don't want you to do that, you know? And so if somebody's carrying this makaira around, you know, and they're sharing the gospel, it's not necessarily that they're planning on using it, but if there's some bandits or some murderers out there who wants to make a victim out of a disciple, they might see that. The visual of that is that that guy might not be such easy prey after all. Maybe I just leave those guys alone, and then you can just go on about your business and hopefully never have to use it, even in self-protection. But anyway, like I said, I don't want to make it a sermon. You know, you wouldn't necessarily have to have a weapon to have something that's lethal. You could use a sharpened tent stick to kill somebody if you really wanted to. You know, it's not about weapons. But the point I wanted to get across is that the aggressive use of weapons is not found in Scripture in the New Testament. We're not to be violent using weapons for that particular reason. In the same breath, I will also say dead people do not share the gospel very well. So if you find yourself dead, you've now stopped sharing the gospel. So anyway, move on. So the Great Commission that we have, we find this in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So this is the commission that was given to, you know, at the end of Matthew, to the disciples. What's a disciple? It's a personal follower of Christ. So they were supposed to go out and make personal followers of Christ of all nations. Are we personal followers of Christ? Yeah, that makes us disciples. We are disciples. And we are supposed to be going out and making disciples of other people. We're supposed to be sharing that message. That's our job. You know, again, we don't want to be the self-licking ice cream cone inside the church that just comes here every Sabbath and edifies ourselves inside the church. We want to take that message outside the walls of here and share it with other people and carry out that mission. So why us? Why have we been given this mission? Well, the nation of Israel ran out of time. They had a 70-week prophecy. In that time, they were supposed to, you know, finish transgression and sins, make reconciliation for sins, everlasting life, sealing up the vision, and anointing the Most Holy. All right, so did they anoint the Most Holy? No, they didn't. You know, John the Baptist baptized them. You know, he got baptized, but they rejected him. The nation of Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and Jesus said they left their house desolate. So that status that they had as a nation, a holy nation, it ended at the end of the 70-week prophecy. They did not fulfill what the prophecy said they had to do. And it ended, the 70 weeks ended with the stoning of Stephen. And I have 33 AD. It's probably 34 AD, maybe in there. So it was right there at the end. But the gospel went out at that time, after Stephen was stoned, it went out to the Gentiles, beginning with Peter and Paul. That's when it started going out. And why is this happening? Because now us believers, because Jesus died on the cross, he broke down the separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. We find this in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, it talks about that. We also see in Romans 2, 28 through 29, it says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So we see what a Jew is now. The Jew is not a person, because the gospel is still, salvation still comes through the line of the Jews. It's through that vine, and we've been grafted into that vine. We're not replacing them. We've been grafted into that. And so in Galatians 3, 27 through 29, we see a little bit more. Paul tells us a little bit more here. It says, "For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So again, we see this in the New Testament. We see after Israel failed to accomplish what they're supposed to accomplish in the 70-week prophecy, this kingdom has moved. And the Bible is very clear about it. We can compare the two. When we look at national Israel, we can look at God's original plan for the nation of Israel in Exodus 19, 5 through 6. We already read this once. But it says, "Now therefore, you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That was God's original plan. Now look what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 9 about the Christian church. He's talking to the basically a church of Gentiles mixed with Jews, believing Jews at this. It says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see the comparison there? We can see what God's original plan for the nation of Israel was, and you can see what we are now. We are now that royal priesthood, that holy nation that was originally for just the nation of Israel. It is for us all believers in him. We're all one in him. And it's our job to carry that mission out. So our mission, what are we supposed to do? It says we're supposed to go make disciples of all nations. That's what it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. What did Jesus teach them? Taught them a lot of things while he was here, right? But primarily he's teaching obedience, love one another, love for God. He says many other things. It's difficult to make a disciple in just a few minutes. Disciples are made over time. So when we share the gospel with people, we don't want to just give them, just give them a message and walk off. I mean, if that's our purpose, to plant a seed and somebody else grows it, okay. But disciple making takes a little bit of time. But Jesus said that all authority has been given to him in heaven and earth, just as he gave the 12 disciples when he sent them out a mission. He commissioned them, the 70, his authority to send them out. He has now given us that authority. And what a blessing it is to have that authority and be able to do this work for God, right? We get to go do this. This is a privilege. This is something that once we get to heaven, we don't get to share the gospel in heaven. That's not going to happen up there. Everybody's going to know him up there, right? This is something we have today that we can do. So what authority did he give his 12 disciples? He told them to preach. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. We talked about what that means. You know, Christ is in us. We're bringing the kingdom to people when we share the gospel with them. And so he gave them that to preach the kingdom of his hand, to heal the sick. We've been given the authority to heal sick people, cleanse lepers of diseases. We've been given the authority to raise the dead and cast out demons. That may not be something we do every day. That may not be something that we ever encounter to have to do in our lifetime, but we have that authority. We've been given the same authority they have. So as we go out to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them everything that Jesus commanded, it is important not to forget these basic authorities that have been given. God historically gave those who went out those authorities, but we should expect to encounter the same issues, the same satanic opposition that they encountered. Is there anybody here that doesn't feel like at some point in their life they've not encountered some kind of satanic opposition in their life? Yeah, Satan and his demons are at work, and the only people who he doesn't attack are those people who don't realize he's attacking them, because he's getting them. All right, so as we go out, we make disciples, we baptize them. When we talk about baptizing, we bring them here to the church, so the pastor can baptize them. If you happen to be in some remote area, that might be you baptizing them. That might be how that works out. But in a modern church in Columbia, South Carolina, we're going to bring them here and intertwine them into the church, and the pastor is typically the one who's going to baptize here in the church. But in order to share the gospel, we have to know the gospel, right? And so if you don't know the gospel, memorize it. I got it right here in just a few lines on a slide. You know, the good news of God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, because all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus, God's Son, lived a sinless life, died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. He was buried and rose again, offering forgiveness of our sins, eternal life, and reconciliation with God to all who believe in Him and receive that gift by faith. And you know, so that's a message. That's what we're supposed to be taking out of here and sharing with people outside these walls. It's great to come to church. It's great to hear a sermon. It's great to sing songs. It's great to have a Sabbath school lesson. That's all important. But our mission, what we've been told to do, is that right there. Send that out into the rest of the world. So, do you pray for sick people? I do. You ever see a sick person get healed after you prayed for them? Yeah, that's God's hand at work. We see that. That's common. We do that. We share gospel. How about casting out demons and raising the dead? We do that. Some of us have. You see somebody who's got a demon operating, and you pray for them, and suddenly they turn around. That's you. You played a part in that. Raising people from the dead. I've never raised anybody from the dead. You know, I've never had the reason to. I never had, you know, because you know there's going to be. But we have that authority. We've been given that because God gave it to us. And Jesus has already defeated Satan and his demons. He already defeated them on the cross. But the thing is, they're still at work today. They're going to become more and more active. So if you don't know how to cast out a demon, if you haven't read how to pray and get rid of that, you might want to study that out, because chances are you're going to be more likely to run into that. We've been given authority and power over the enemy through the Holy Spirit. We see that in Luke 10:19 and 1 John 4:4. And if we put on that full armor of God that we find in Ephesians 6, it could be you who will be required to cast out demons or raise the dead one day. So we need to get prepared. Now's our time to get ready for it, understand it, learn it, understand the gospel, and what did Jesus say about the works that we're going to do? Remember what he said? He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father, and whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And so this is how the Holy Spirit works in us. We pray, we're given this authority, we have this power. We can do greater works than what Jesus did. We just have to put our faith into that and actually go out and do it. We have the promise that Jesus will be with us always to the end of the earth. We can be bold in our faith with the dwelling of the Holy Spirit inside of us. We've been given everything we need to carry out the gospel message, but we must actually go out and do it with urgency. Right, and that's the message I have for today. For us, is to take this message out and actually go do it. So, all right. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day today. Thank you for your message. Thank you for giving us your word, your authority, and giving us the opportunity to share your word, to share the gospel with other people, and let us partake in your saving grace of other people, Lord. We just pray, Lord, that as outside of here, you give us these opportunities to share your word over and over again with more people, Lord, and as these days end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.